Let us turn in God's word to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 16. And we read from verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The opening verse of this chapter reminds us that God had rejected Saul from being Israel's king. It was, as we know, because of his rebellion and disobedience. And moreover, no descendant of Saul will ever be king over Israel. It was a total rejection of Saul and any dynasty that might follow. David is to be anointed king in his place, and David's successors, the house of David. And this is recorded in the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 28. When Samuel had said to Saul, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And so in this verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord tells Samuel to go and go to a place where this new king will be identified to him. It'll be one of the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem. And we find that Samuel arrives at Jesse's house. And when Jesse learns of the purpose, or at least that Samuel is wanting to see his sons, he perhaps doesn't realize at this point the significance of Samuel's visit. But there we find in verse 6 of this chapter, one by one, Jesse's sons are presented to Samuel the prophet. And the Lord will whisper in the ear of Samuel, as it were, which is the one that God has chosen, namely David. Now Jesse begins with the eldest, verse 6, when he looked upon Eliab, and Samuel, seeing the oldest son of Jesse, a tall, good-looking man, he assumes immediately, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Ah, but that was the mistake that was made with Saul, wasn't it? Head and shoulders above the rest. And a fine man outwardly, but that was not the case. And so the Lord corrects Samuel and says, look not on his countenance, verse 7, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then after that, all the sons are presented before Samuel. Not one of them proves to be the chosen man. And then, finally, young David, whom Jesse had not even thought to include in the lineup of his sons. And he is sent for, verse 11, from keeping his father's sheep. And he comes in. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 12. And then Samuel anoints him with the horn of oil, which is the symbol, the outward symbol of the Holy Spirit, equipping David for kingship. It's interesting and a reminder to us again that God's way is not what we might expect. Not the best looking or the tallest, the oldest of Jesse's sons, but this youngest and least significant of them that's not even present on this occasion. As Matthew Henry has put it, God will magnify his sovereignty in passing by some that were most promising, as well as in fastening on others that were less so. God doesn't work according to what we might expect, but works in his own way, often by that which is least expected. But I want us to look at these well-known words in verse 7 of this chapter, where the Lord is spoken of in this way. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And first of all, let us see here a general truth. The Lord seeth. And this is one of the most important truths in the Bible. The Lord seeth. He is the living God. And he sees. It's the truth of what's called his omniscience, isn't it? His all-seeing, his all-knowing. And of course, this is taught by David himself in Psalm 139 that we sang earlier, at least the opening part. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Get that. Long before David even thinks a thought, God knows what that thought will be. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind, before, laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge, that means such all knowledge, omniscience, such seeing all, knowing all, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's a staggering thought and truth. The Lord seeth. He is not indifferent. He is not unaware. There is absolutely nothing that God does not see and know. And of course, this is applied very helpfully in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, where David counsels his son Solomon and says these words to him: Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandest all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. In other words, Solomon, you be a king who lives life in the presence of the all-seeing God, and be faithful, and don't be like Saul, who was very different from this and was cast off. It's interesting, you can apply this to David himself. You remember, toward the end of his life, David numbered the people. He took a census of his army. You might think there was nothing wrong in that. The king, knowing the strength of his military forces, and he told Joab to go up the length and breadth of Israel and count all the fighting men and bring the tally back to David. And for that, David was judged very severely. In fact, Joab balked at it and begged not to be given this commission. Even Joab could see it. Seemed that David was blind to it at the time. But you see, the Lord knew the heart of David. He could see his motive, that it was pride. It was glorying in his military strength. And he was wanting to feel secure with his army instead of looking to God, the God of the army. And so things that might seem reasonable outwardly to people, the Lord can see what the real motive is. He understandeth the imaginations of the heart. But this general truth, the Lord seeth, what does it do for you? Because you see, it defines what the scripture calls the fear of the Lord. He looks upon me. Genesis 16 verse 13. Hagar, thou God seest me. It came home to her most powerfully. God had been watching her all this time. Seeing the outward, seeing the inward. In this case, lovingly caring for her and providing for her and guiding her. But you see, it's an encouragement, but it's a challenge also, isn't it? I remember being in the study of a pastor, my own pastor, in fact, many years ago. And in his study there, lots of books and a desk and all the rest of it, and a mirror. And what text did he have above the mirror? Thou, God, seest me. He saw himself, but ever in looking at that mirror, he was reminding himself that God was seeing him. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? And it gives a seriousness to religion, born of reverence for God, because this is life lived constantly in the presence of God. You can't get away from it. Thou, God, seest me. The Lord seest me. And so it will mean for a real Christian that the greatest fear will be displeasing God, and the greatest concern will be to please God, because he's always there, but he's always watching as well. Not in an intimidating kind of way, but in a fatherly way. This is the tender fear of the Lord. And it's something that if it comes home to us and affects us like this, it will keep us from proving a hypocrite. Because we've got to get real, haven't we? And we've got to stay real. If the Lord seeth, if the Lord is watching, you can't pretend. You can't live a double life, can you? Not when God is watching and God is looking on. And so we're concerned to examine ourselves and look for the graces of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in us, evidences that we are real and genuine, and stay close to Scripture in our thinking and conduct, and keep prayerful and walk with God in a prayerful attitude, and keep short accounts with God, and confess sin as soon as we are aware it's sin, and keep right with God. Keep our relationship in the best and closest repair, because this is real. Thou, God, seest me. The Lord seeth, and he looks upon the heart. And therefore all is naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. You see, you can't pretend, can you? You can't just be content with a mere profession of Christianity. Just settle into a carnal security and just assume everything is all right. You're in the presence of God. It matters to us when we realize others are looking on. But how much more it should matter that the Lord is always looking on. That's why David says in Psalm 19 verse 12, keep thou me from secret faults. Don't let even sin in me that I'm not aware of happen. Keep me from secret faults, because thou wilt see it if I don't. He doesn't even want to be guilty of sins of ignorance. And that's genuine, isn't it? That's real. That's sincerity. And if I am guilty of secret faults, Lord, uncover them and show them to me that I might repent and be forgiven. But oh, for a pure heart and for a right spirit. The Lord seeth. This is a general truth, and it's a comforting one, but it's also a challenging one and a sanctifying one. The Lord seeth. But as well as being a general truth, it's a special truth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that teaches us an important principle to remember. You see, we set too much store by the outward. We tend to. Samuel did here in thinking that Eliab, Jesse's eldest, would be obviously the next king to replace Saul. Man looketh on the outward appearance, and we tend to overlook a deeper consideration, inward character. The Lord looketh on the heart. That's what God is after. Inward character. And that is a biblical principle. And we need to say it these days, don't we? We need to say it to ourselves. We need to say it to everyone. Because we're living in days when image and outward appearance are everything, aren't they? We're living in such a shallow, superficial age that you know how it is. It's the outward, the style, and not the substance, not the inward that counts. The outward is almost everything, and character seems to be almost irrelevant. It's largely driven, of course, by the celebrity culture, isn't it? and by social media. You're bombarded with it all the time. And you think of these pictures and images of the celebrities and how they look so good. The girls look so pretty and beautiful. The men look so handsome and such fine bodies. And they can be photoshopped, of course, and the little imperfections airbrushed out, and they can look impossibly perfect. And people, especially younger people, they're so tempted to follow that and try to be like that themselves. I really do feel sorry for teenagers in these days. I don't speak patronizingly as an older man, but I do honestly feel sorry for younger people. It's as if they're thrown to the wolves and that they're helpless in this, because the culture is what you look like. Your body, your image, your face, your clothes. And all this is driven by the ultimate examples, celebrities. And poor young people are beating themselves up. They're hating themselves. They're even harming themselves because they can't be like this great perfection that's always held up to them. But what about the heart? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's the character, it's the inward beauty that matters far, far more. In fact, it's the only thing really that matters to God, and it ought to matter much, much more to everyone else. You think, coming back to the celebrities, you think of celebrity marriages and the outward attraction and how good they look as a couple. Magazine after magazine displays them. But where is the self-denying commitment that makes a happy marriage, a lasting marriage, and a secure home for growing children? You need character for that. But you see, character doesn't matter. Marry, divorce, marry someone else, or give up on marriage and live with somebody for years. This is the thing. It's so shallow, so damaging, so harmful. And this is the mentality that people are exposed to. And without the Bible to say that it's inward character that counts in people's lives, that's what builds proper relationships. That's what makes a happy marriage and a happy home and a family and is real worth. That's the beauty, the real beauty. And the Lord looketh on the heart. Beauty is often skin deep. Appearances can be deceptive. One writer has put it, "The world is full of idolatries, but I question if any idolatry has been more extensively practiced than the idolatry of the outward appearance." How true that is. But the Lord looketh on the heart. You can see this principle operating even in the case of Eliab, whom Samuel thought was to be the next king. Because if you turn over a page or two into chapter 17 and verse 28, and young David is there now, and he's listening to the boasting taunts of Goliath, and David is incensed by this profanity, these blasphemous taunts of Goliath, who is insulting the armies of the living God. But anyway, he's come to find out about it and to ask about it. And then 1 Samuel 17:28, "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Yes, there was a cause. God had sent him to kill this giant. But you see, Eliab, so totally incapable of reading the situation aright, despising his youngest brother, imputing a wrong motive to him. He wouldn't have been right. His heart was not right. Man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart. It's the inward, I say, that counts. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have the ideal beauty of a godly wife. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. And let's be clear, Peter is not in the spirit saying that women should not plait the hair, wear gold or put apparel on. Not forbidding that, but he's forbidding the excessiveness and the trusting in that for real beauty and attractiveness. Here is the real thing, verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see, the Lord looketh on the heart. The sweetness of a Christian woman, there is real beauty. But you see, the heart has been our problem to begin with, hasn't it? It was said of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, verse 21, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. It would appear that he showed himself unconverted after all, even though he professed faith, was baptized, followed Philip, but he thought he could buy the Holy Ghost for money. Thine heart is not right in the sight of God. There was no new heart, no regeneration. He wasn't a living Christian, it seemed. Our problem is the heart, and that's why conversion is spoken of as a new heart will I give thee, and a new spirit will I put within thee. This profound change, whereby the outward appearance is put in its right place, and the heart and character and inward is given its proper place. When Lydia was converted, whose heart the Lord opened, and the Lord came and took over her life, and she became a believer in Jesus and a true disciple. And ever after, it becomes the seat of godliness and real religion. And Paul, referring to David in Acts 13, verse 22, he quotes God's words concerning him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's beautiful, isn't it? This is it, you see. The Lord looketh upon the heart. A man after God's own heart. A person after God's own heart. Sincerely wanting to fulfill God's will. Is that you? Do you want to be one heart with God? And what do you want to know and do his will? That's what he looks for. It's not the outward conformity. It's not the formal doing of duty merely outwardly. It's what's in the heart. Love for him. Desire to please him and obey him. Doing the will of God from the heart, as Ephesians 6 says. This is what the Lord delights in. This is what he works in his people. This is the evidence of real religion. The heart of real religion is the heart. It's a special truth, but it's something only known by real believers. Let's look at one further thing as we seek to apply this more fully. It's a general truth the Lord seeth. It's a special truth that Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart, but it's a vital truth. Just isolate these words. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. And this can be a great encouragement to us, because it's reminding us as well that we see things in a certain way, but not in the same way as the Lord sees them. How we see them is bound to be limited, and we're often mistaken because we're finite in our seeing and understanding, and we get things wrong. And it's a great comfort, I say. You see, the Lord sees what we cannot see. And it's a comfort to us in our spiritual state. We might be bemoaning ourselves that we're not very good Christians. We see things that we deplore, that they discourage us and make us feel we're not making much progress, we're not doing well. There's so much that's wrong. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. We can be bemoaning our sins and failures. The Lord can see in that very thing the fruit of his grace, because we wouldn't bemoan our sins and failures if we were not real Christians. We would be content and we would be at peace with ourselves, and of course we would be deceived. But if we're taken up with Romans 7 and the struggle of the unregenerate with remaining sin, sin which dwelleth in me, and oh wretched man that I am, well, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. We see all that's wrong. God sees all that's right, and the fruit of his own grace and his work in us, and he is pleased with us. That's a great comfort. In Jeremiah 31 verse 18, he says, I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And in verse 20, he calls Ephraim, my dear son, my pleasant child. I've said this before and I'll say it again, that pastorally speaking, I would be very, very much more encouraged over believers who have a very low view of themselves as Christians and who bemoan certain things, besetting sins, and speak about their struggles and the spiritual warfare with corruption and hating themselves. I'd far rather see that. That's real. But the Lord seeth not as man seeth. The Lord sees past your sins, your failures, your bemoanings, and the evidences of your grace. And he sees that you really do want to be right and are seeking his honor and glory in your life, seeking more grace to overcome sin and become more holy. The Lord sees what we do not see, and he delights in whatever is gracious. It's a help when it comes to sinful thoughts that we are all plagued with. And concerning the struggle with sinful thoughts, whatever they are, pride, jealousy, envy, anger, morally unclean, covetousness, these sinful thoughts, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. We see them, or rather we are aware of them. They come to us. But if they are unsought, unwanted, unwelcome, unaccepted, then the Lord sees that not as being sinful. We think perhaps they are sinful. Their very presence appalls us, alarms us, troubles us. But if they've only come and have not been received and nourished and kept by us and indulged by us, they are not sin. In Pilgrim's Progress, the first part, Bunyan has Christian going through the valley of the shadow of death. Now listen to this and see what a perfect illustration it is of the way the devil plagues us and deceives us over sinful thoughts. One of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything that he met before. Even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much. Yet he would not have done it, but he had not the discretion neither to stop his ears nor to know from whence those blasphemies came. You see the point? Yet he would not have done it, but the devil got him to think that they were his own thoughts, that he had actually thought himself, and then he condemned himself. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. We get it wrong. We're innocent. More innocent than we realize with these thoughts, if they are not deliberately sought and harbored and made our own. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. That's a great comfort. Let me apply it in another way. What about our mistakes that we make as Christians? You think of Mary at the tomb of Jesus in John chapter 20 from verse 14. And there she is. She's come to anoint the dead body of her Lord, as she thinks. And what a thing to think. What a blunder and a mistake to make. She comes with her desire to pay one last respect to him, but finds that the stone has been rolled away, the tomb is empty. Where has he been taken? And in spite of the testimony of the disciples that they'd seen him alive, despite the testimony of the angels there in that empty tomb, why seek ye the living among the dead? She's thoroughly mistaken and wrong. What does the Lord do when he is standing in front of her? And then even she thinks he's the gardener. Bad mistake. We would see it and say, "Poor, that's very bad. That's very wrong. How dishonoring to the Lord. How forgetful of the word that Jesus taught that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. What a wrong thing to be doing, coming to a dead Christ. This is all wrong." The Lord seeth not as man seeth. What did Jesus do? He lovingly revealed himself. Mary. And she said, "Rabboni." And she was then overwhelmed with the full realization that he was indeed alive. But why did the Lord treat her so patiently and gently? Because her heart was right, even though her head was wrong. And it teaches us, dear friends, that sincerity of heart is so precious to the Lord. He does not see as we would see. It could be that we would judge a fellow Christian for being wrong in his thinking, wrong in doing things, when in actual fact the Lord, seeing not as we see, sees at least a right aim and a right motive and a heart that is toward him, perhaps more than our own hard heart. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Teaches us to be patient with fellow believers, and when there is reality and sincerity, to pray and believe that where the thinking might be mistaken, that could be corrected along with the heart being right. Our mistakes. I saw someone just before Christmas, whom we tend to visit each year, couldn't visit this time, but I dropped something off at his door and just had a quick chat as he stood in the hall speaking to me on his doorstep. He said to me, he said, "Will you pray for me?" He's a Christian man. He said, "Back in 1975, I had finished with teaching. I had to leave the teaching profession. And I was applying for different jobs in the education sector and hadn't been successful. And there was another job that came up. I didn't apply for it. And I never afterwards was able to have a job. This was because of mental health problems." He said, I get these thoughts that I did so wrong back in 1975. I should have applied for that. He says he's being plagued by it all these years later with misgivings and feelings of guilt that he did wrong. And I tried to comfort him and say, God is sovereign over these things, and even the mistakes we might make, God works around them, overrules them, and in the end they turn out to be his will for us. And we find ourselves fitting into his will. If our heart is right, then God sorts it out and straightens it out and makes it come right in the end. He wouldn't have his people beat themselves up over past regrets. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. If we live out all our days with regrets about what we did or did not do in the past, and oh, if only we'd done differently, oh, if only we'd done differently, where is the sovereignty of God? Who is in charge ultimately? If we are subject to such unhappy thoughts and plague ourselves with them and allow the devil to accuse us and torment us about these things, who has been in charge? God is sovereign in these things. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Let me say one last thing. It's a comfort to us, dear friends, in regard to Christian service. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. When we do God's will and we take up some work in the church, whether it's preaching in the open air, teaching in the Sunday school, whether it's helping in this way or that way, anything by way of service for the Lord in the church, we must remember we tend to see it in one way, but the Lord sees it in another way. You think of our brethren preaching in Chester yesterday morning. And as they were helped, and we're thankful they were helped, and all those people on a Saturday afternoon, I guess, passing by, heaving, thousands of people going by, and one man preaching the gospel, and they all, it seems, totally heedless, it would seem, for the most part. And that's as man seeth. What good is it? What good is it doing? How is it making any impact? What saving results are coming from it? The Lord seeth, not as man seeth. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And though we don't see the results at the time, God sees what he's going to do with it, soon or later. And you see, it's all in the sovereign saving purposes of God. If we were to look at it as man seeth, we would be very discouraged, wouldn't we? We'd think, what's the point of carrying on? Our dear brother Brian, this afternoon, 2 children in the Sunday school because of illnesses and so on. And humanly speaking, you might say, what's the point? 2 little kids. What's the point in spending so much time in preparation of a Sunday school lesson, teaching them so diligently with his helpers, making it so pleasant and instructive and encouraging and praying for them. What's the point of it? Two children. That's as man seeth. And that is so unbelieving and carnal, isn't it? The Lord seeth not as man seeth. And you've got the smile of God upon being faithful in little. And therefore Jesus says being faithful in much. And that's an encouragement. The Lord doesn't see it as we might see it. He sees it differently. He sees it as work for eternity. He sees it as something that will last forever and ever and ever. He sees it for his glory and praise, the immensity, the infinite importance and significance of it. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. My dear friend, if you sometimes are discouraged, tempted to think that what you're doing, what does it count for? What's the point of it? Maybe in some cases, oh, I don't feel as if I'm appreciated. I don't get thanks for it. Forget about all that. The Lord seeth, not as man seeth. It's what he thinks that counts, isn't it? It's his approval. It's his pleasure. And his promise that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. Ah, this general truth that the Lord seeth, it is a blessed truth. It's a special truth. The inward is what counts. The heart is the heart of the matter. And the vital truth that we can comfort ourselves. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. May we be blessed and may the Lord be glorified. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.